Father in heaven, we've already been singing that knowing Jesus is the greatest thing. And Father, we ask this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture that it would be the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ that captures our minds and captures our hearts and captures our imagination. We give thanks for Paul's testimony here that he counted everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him. And we pray that that would be our experience as well, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus as prophet and all else as loss. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, and I'm sure many of you will be familiar with this character who's hopefully coming up on the screens. There we go. I'm sure we'll all know who that is. And, of course, is Ned Flanders from the TV series The Simpsons. He's someone that people have said has a SWEG, S-W-E-G, which apparently means sickly, weak, evangelical grin. And there he is, exhibiting it. There, he's someone whose front doorbell plays Kumbaya, and whose kids sing, "I've got joy, 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 where? Way down in my heart." So I think the question that I would like us to be thinking about this morning is that what it means to rejoice in the Lord? Is Ned Flanders essentially what it looks like for you and I, week by week, to be rejoicing in the Lord? Because what we see immediately here from Philippians 3 is that Paul's desire for the Philippians and Paul's desire for us is that we would rejoice in the Lord. So verse 1 there, he says, finally, interesting to write finally when you're only halfway through, but never mind, Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And the reason why he says this is so important for us is that it is Christians who are rejoicing in the Lord who will one day go to heaven. I wonder if you notice that there. He says that rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard for you. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, so he wants to remind them, and it is a safeguard for you. It will keep you strong. It will keep you spiritually safe in the Christian life. So rejoicing in the Lord, therefore, is not just a cliche. It's not just something that we have to throw out very casually, but actually it's one of the hallmarks of the Christian life, and it's something that will keep us safe as we're on the road to heaven. And so these verses, therefore, are a little bit like a Christian health and safety manual. I'm not sure if you have a health and safety manual at work, but here we have a Christian health and safety manual. They teach us how to rejoice in the Lord so that we will stand firm and stay spiritually safe. Those of you who've been following me in Philippians for a little while will know that the Apostle Paul at the moment is in Rome, so somewhere about here, and he's writing to the Philippians who live in Philippi, which is over here. And they were part of a church that he had founded maybe 10 years previously. And he writes, Paul writes to these Philippians to encourage them and give them hope and confidence and to keep them going on in their walk with the Lord in their Christian faith. So we've already seen in preceding weeks, chapter 1, verse 27, he called them to live a life worthy of the gospel. We've heard how he's called them to love one another and be humble and be united. We've heard, if you're here last week, that he's called us to shine like stars. And here we find that he shares something of his own personal experiences with them, and he calls them to stand firm, to stay safe, through rejoicing in the Lord. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning, and especially this question of what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, you'll be very glad to know that Paul says it hasn't got anything to do with Ned Flanders and his swag, his sickly, weak evangelical grin, or even just going around Hong Kong with a sort of a plastic smile on our faces. That's not what it means at all. Rather, we'll see that Paul says it means one negative thing and one positive thing, and we're going to look at each of them in turn. So first of all, then, our first heading, rejoicing in Christ means not being taken in by works-based religion. A little bit of a long one, but I couldn't think of any shorter way of saying it. So rejoicing in Christ means not being taken in by works-based religion. And this brings us to the warning that Paul starts off with in verse 2 and 3. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So what Paul's basically saying is some joy robbers, some joy thieves have come into the church in Philippi after he left. These guys had obviously come in and were starting to teach that if you really wanted to be on the inside track with God, then you needed to add in some of your own good works as well. And they were saying you had to obey all those Jewish laws from the Old Testament. And in particular, you had to be circumcised. You had to basically become a Jew in order to be a true Christian. And so here Paul warns the Philippians not to be taken in. And he uses some very, very strong language. So he calls them dogs, workers of evil, mutilators of the flesh. Very strong language he's using. But these were all basically Jewish terms for people who were unclean and who were on the outside of the people of God. And so what he's really saying is that these people might think that they're on the inside track as far as God is concerned, but actually they are on the outside. They are outside the people of God. They might think that they are God's friends, but actually, Paul says, they are God's enemies. They were saying that to get right with God, you needed these special ceremonies, you needed these fancy rituals. But Paul says in verse 3 that we are the true people of God, those who glory in Christ, those who worship through the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our works. And so he warns them, and he warns us against any works-based religion or any human effort to get right with God. And then in verse 4 to 7, he goes on to give himself as a practical example of someone who has more reason than anyone to put his confidence in the flesh. He's saying that if anyone out there could earn their way into heaven, then I, the Apostle Paul, can because of my spiritual pedigree and achievements. So he's saying, if you guys think that you can work your way into God's good books, actually, I've got more than any of you, and I can't get into God's good books either. So verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. I think there's a couple of practical lessons for us here, and the first one is my upbringing can't make me acceptable to God. My upbringing can't make me acceptable to God. Here, Paul had the perfect upbringing. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had this impeccable spiritual pedigree, the right family, the right tribe, the right religion, the right heritage, the right parents, the right upbringing. If getting to God hinged on upbringing, then you would think that Paul was definitely in. I think this is how we often think. I once heard the story of a university lecturer who used to say that he could tell exactly what mark a student would get by only reading the first line of their essays. So he would just read the first line of an essay, and he would say that he could immediately say whether that student would get an A minus or a B plus or an F or whatever. And so I think the moral of the story for any of you who are ever writing essays is to work really hard on that very first line, isn't it? I think we often think that that's how God often works as well. So we think that maybe God reads the first line of our lives, and then he treats us like that for the rest of our lives as well. He maybe looks at someone's family, someone's upbringing, someone's heritage, someone's background, and then grades them accordingly. But here Paul's saying that that's not true. Paul had all these privileges. Paul had a wonderful first line. He had a great first sentence, if you like, to the essay of his life. But yet that did not make him right with God. And it's true for us too. It doesn't make any difference whether you were raised Christian or raised Buddhist or a skeptic or an atheist or an agnostic. It makes no difference whether you were raised Chinese or British or American or Australian. Geography and culture and education and upbringing and family and spiritual pedigree and what job your grandfather did, they don't count for anything as far as being right with God is concerned. They may be wonderful things, but they do not count for anything as far as being acceptable to God is concerned. And the reason is that our upbringing cannot make us acceptable to the Lord. Then there's a second lesson here as well. And I see that my performance cannot make me acceptable to God either. Our performance cannot make us right with God. Here in verse 5, Paul says that he was in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, he was so keen, he was persecuting the early church. As for legalistic righteousness, keeping all those rules, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So you see that Paul didn't only have the breeding, and his religious CV, his religious resume, was positively bulging with genuine achievement. And he was a member of one of the strictest sects. He was zealous for his religion, and he even kept the laws and the rules right down to the really small ones. And when it came to religious top trumps, if you like, Paul would have won every time. He would have even taken Mother Teresa to the cleaners. If you were playing the religious game, then Paul was the one guy who you really wanted on your team. He was the Cristiano Ronaldo, if you like, of Judaism. But note what he says, therefore, in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So astonishingly, Paul adds up all these great things, his religious zeal, his rule-keeping, all his family, his background, and his pedigree, and his performance, and says that they all count for nothing as far as God is concerned. He says that all his performance and hard work was actually loss. And the reason is, of course, that nothing that we do can ever be good enough for God. God's standards are 100% perfection. And even if you are a Paul or a Mother Teresa, then you're going to slip up somewhere, and so you can never get in. God is just far too holy and far too far beyond us for us to ever measure up. You see, there's a lot of people who would say that if we try hard and work hard and are really sincere, that basically that will be good enough, and that God will let us into his heaven when we die. But the problem with that is that it doesn't tell us where the pass mark is. How good do I have to be to get into heaven? What about the murderers? Will they be there? What happens if I fail? What happens if I steal something? What happens if I lust? What happens if I lie? What happens if I hurt someone close to me? What happens if I'm unfaithful? What happens if I get angry or I think unkind thoughts? Wouldn't all of those things ruin God's heaven if they were allowed in? So who's going to take care of them? And so we can see that just trying hard enough is never going to be good enough to get in. We all fail. God's standards are just too high, and human effort is not enough to make it after all. Now we might think, well, that's just not really fair. You mean, okay, I've done some of those things, but I've not done lots of them. There are lots of other people out there who are much worse than I am. But I think the point here is not where we are in comparison to anyone else, or the Apostle Paul would have surely have made it. Rather, it is where we are in comparison to God and his scale of 100% perfection. If you get caught by a speed camera going along in your mini metro at 75, assuming a mini metro can actually get as far as 75, but if you get caught by a speed camera going along at 75 miles per hour, and someone else, they get caught flying along in their Maserati doing 140, then it doesn't really matter that they were worse than you were. The point is that you've both broken the law, therefore you're both guilty and you both deserve to be fined. And it's exactly the same with God. We've all broken God's law, whether we're doing 75 or whether we're doing 140. Our performance can never make us acceptable to God, no matter how religious or how impressive we maybe think our spiritual CV is. As the character Kate in Nick Hornby's great novel, How to Be Good, says, I'm a good person in most ways, But being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. Being a good person in most ways doesn't count for very much if you're a bad person in one way. And I think that's basically the crux of the issue here. And so I think we need to be clear on this. Many people, maybe you coming along here this morning, think that Christianity is basically about living a good life and doing lots of good things and trying to work our way up towards God. And if we have got a really good upbringing and a CV bulging with religious zeal, then that's sure to get us into God's good books. But here Paul warns you not to misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. He says that just like these false teachers here, we can think we're headed for an A+, but actually we might be in for a big fat F, because our good works can never be enough, can never be good enough for God. And so let me ask you this one, how impressive is your Christian CV? How impressive is your Christian resume? What things would you list there, maybe? Because you see, the more impressive your Christian resume is, then the more danger we are most likely in of putting confidence in the flesh. If your resume is filled with your baptism and your family and your hard work or your efforts to be a good father or mother or your service for the church or your leadership of a small group or your theological learning or your charitable giving or the fact that you're a nice person or you live a good life and you're looking for to those things for your acceptance with God, then you need to heed Paul's warning here. He says that he used to regard those things as profit, but now he regards them as loss for the sake of Christ. He realizes that in terms of knowing God, they don't actually count for anything at all. Then for those of us here maybe who are Christians already, and we have had a religious upbringing, we have had a religious background prior to becoming a Christian, then I wonder how we view it now that we are Christians. Do we view it with warm feelings and a sort of a smug self-satisfaction, thinking that it really sets us apart from others? Or do we view it like Paul views it here? Do we view it as loss? We actually view it as loss compared to how wonderful it is to know Christ. Something that can actually be a spiritual hindrance at times if it encourages us to put confidence in the flesh and our own works rather than trust in Christ alone and what he's done for us. So then, that's Paul's first point. If we want to rejoice in Christ, then we've got to watch out for the joy robbers. We must watch out for the joy thieves. We must watch out that we are not being taken in by any form of works-based religion and looking to our works and what we do and our spiritual CV to make us acceptable with God. So that's the negative point, but there's also a positive point as well. Paul goes on to tell us more positively what it means to rejoice in Christ, and that moves us on to rejoicing in Christ means treasuring Christ. So look with me at verse 8. It says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So here Paul says that he considers everything a loss compared to Christ. And he actually uses an accounting or finance illustration of a sort of sheet with headings of it, profit and loss. So in his profit column, he has all the things that we've just looked at. So I guess Paul would have put in there his religious history. He would have put in his family upbringing, his pedigree, maybe, and all those religious achievements that we've looked at. But now that he's become a Christian, he's put a line through that whole thing, and he's moved it all over to the loss column. So he now regards those things as loss. Like that, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." And so now, actually, in the profit column, he's only got one thing. And it's knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is in the profit column. Everything else, he says, is loss. He considers all of those other things as rubbish, even as dung, things to be thrown out compared to knowing Jesus. And so I think it's worth us maybe thinking about our own lives in the same way that Paul was thinking here. What things would you naturally want to put in the profit column? What things do you think maybe that you've really got going for you in your spiritual life, maybe, or in life here in Hong Kong? What would you want to put in that profit column? I think maybe, like Paul, some of us would maybe want to put our religious achievements, perhaps, in that column. Maybe you'd want to put good works, perhaps, that you're particularly proud of. Maybe you would want to put in something that you'd done, like your baptism, maybe, and thinking that those things give us standing and achievement with God. But I think lots of us would want to put other things in that profit column as well, not only religious things like these, but also other things as well, maybe those things that we think are particularly important in life, that we really look to give our lives meaning and value and purpose. Someone has said that those things we really value are those things we would want for our kids. Those things that we really value are those things that we want for our kids. So maybe you think about what you would want for your kids, and that's probably what's going to go up there in that profit column. Things maybe that we see on the advertisements in the glossy expat magazines, things that we see in the malls maybe, things like a good education, maybe things like our job, maybe like a good career that was really successful, maybe a nice house, maybe lots of friends, or as we call it these days, an active social network, or whatever it is. Membership of the top clubs, the best schools and universities, those kinds of things. And that's why I think we find what Paul has to say here so challenging for us. That we might think we've got a lot of achievements and a good education and a great-looking spouse and a really nice place to live, and we eat at one of those restaurants where they serve everything in very, very small helpings, and we might think that we've made it as a result. And the culture around us sort of reinforces this constantly. But look at what Paul says here. Paul says that compared to Christ, all of those things belong over in the loss column. He says that compared to Christ, all of those things are as rubbish. They're as dung. They're things to be thrown out. They're things for the scrap heap compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him. Obviously, lots of those things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they are rubbish when compared to that, to knowing Jesus. That he says that they're to go in the loss column. The greatest thing that we can ever have is knowing Jesus. But then why does he say this? Surely if we're going to keep Jesus in that profit column in our lives, we need some motivation for doing that. And Paul gives that to us here. Why should we keep Jesus in the profit column and regard everything else as loss? Now, this is obviously really important for these Philippians who are being persecuted for their faith. And it's important for us too. What is it about Jesus that should lead us to treasure him and live with him alone in the profit column of our lives? Well, here I think Paul mentions a couple of things, and the first of them is that Jesus gives us righteousness. And we see this in verse 9. He says, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the spiritual CV approach, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So righteousness is the one thing that we all need. Righteousness here simply means a right standing with God, being declared in right relationship with him. We've already seen, haven't we, that none of us can ever gain righteousness through our own works. And so what we need is a righteousness to be supplied for us by someone else. And what Paul's saying here is that we can only ever be in right standing with God through Christ and his righteousness achieved through his death on the cross. It's a little bit theological, but the way to think about it is basically like offering God baskets. At the last day, when God asks us why he should let us into heaven, many people think that all they will be able to do is offer him a basket filled with their own righteousness, their own works. But we've already seen that that approach won't actually work. And what we need is to have someone else's basket, someone else's righteousness, and to gain access to heaven on the basis of that. And that basket, which we receive from somebody else, Paul is saying, is the righteousness that is from God through faith. So the Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect life on earth. He was always patient. Jesus was always kind. Jesus was always humble. Jesus never had a wrong thought. Jesus never ever let a loose word out of his mouth. He never lied. He was always humble. He always pleased his Father, right up until the very end when he died on the cross. You see, he lived the absolutely 100% perfect life of righteousness that we never can. And when he died on the cross, he made that life of righteousness available to us through faith. So what basically happens on the cross, therefore, is a swap. When we believe in Christ, God takes his perfect basket of righteousness and gives it to us. We become righteous in God's sight. When God looks at us from that point onwards, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which covers us rather than our own sin. And from that point onwards, therefore, God declares us not guilty and in right relationship with him. And so the basic point here is that we get Christ's righteousness. We get Christ's basket achieved through his perfect life. Through faith, we have Jesus' basket, and so we are forgiven, enjoying the glorious, free, unblemished standing with God that Christ has earned for us. In July 2009, there was a farmer in the UK who found the largest ever hoard of Anglo-Saxon treasure. It was literally thousands of pieces of gold and silver and jewellery and coins, an amazing find of incredible value. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the Gospels. It's like when we find him, we find a treasure hidden in a field. We might think that other things are more pressing and more important in life, but Jesus says that this is what we really need. Righteousness, right standing with God, friendship with God, and knowing that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered, and that one day we will be admitted into heaven on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. No wonder that Paul says here that knowing Christ is in the profit column. Knowing Christ is gain. And then, of course, more briefly, this is not only for this life now, it's also for all eternity as well. So verse 11, Paul says that he will so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. And when he says somehow, that he means at some point in some way. And so Jesus also gives us eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. God just doesn't want to be friends now, but friends forever. He wants a relationship with each of us, not just here and now, but actually in the future, in eternity as well. Those who know Christ can look at the grave in the eye, because Christ has risen, and therefore we know that one day all Christians will rise with him to life in the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe one way of thinking about just how great Jesus is to imagine a funeral. And there we can see that if a person has Christ, they have everything, but if they have not got Christ, then they have got nothing. Someone might think that they've got an amazing column of profit. They may think that they've been the envy of their colleagues. They've maybe had the expensive watch, the suits. They were maybe a member of all the right clubs. They may have had a list of awards and career and achievements as long as my arm. But if they don't have Jesus, then they don't have anything. Because what really counts in the final analysis is whether or not we are found in him. And if we found without him on that last day, then we will have nothing and we are without hope. See, Paul says that we should treasure Christ because he is quite clearly the most valuable thing that there is, both righteousness now and resurrection in the future. And he says that once we come to know him, once we come to experience this righteousness now, this forgiveness, this new standing that we live in, that will change our attitude towards everything else. We now regard everything else as being in that loss column compared to the wonders of knowing him. Those are things that used to be in the profit column, those things that we used to think were so important and so valuable, will now move over to the column marked loss. And I think this also has something to say about how we keep rejoicing in the Lord. And I think this is the big point for us to try and take away from this this morning. This has something important to say about how we keep rejoicing in the Lord. Because I think what Paul is saying here is that the way to keep on rejoicing in the Lord is to keep things in their right columns. Okay? The way to keep on rejoicing in the Lord is to keep things in their right columns. So we must keep Christ in the profit column and keep everything else in the loss column. And if we keep on doing that, then we will keep rejoicing in Christ, and we will keep on standing firm and staying safe in the Christian faith. See, the problem, I think, often comes in when things begin to move columns. And so as we maybe go on in the Christian life, some of those things in the loss column, maybe our education, our understanding of our friends, our popularity, maybe some of the things that are really belong in the loss column, some of those slowly start sneaking back over into the profit column, perhaps over time. And then equally, maybe over time, we slowly begin to treasure Christ less. And less, we spend less time speaking to him, we spend less time hearing him speak to us in his word, maybe less time fellowshipping with Christ's people. And what happens? Slowly we think of him less and less, and Christ begins to move back into the loss column. And so you can easily see, I'm sure, how things begin to switch columns. What happens is that we basically start to lose our joy in the Christian life. And so the way to have joy, the way to rejoice in the Lord, I think it's very simple. It's to keep things in their right columns, to see things as they really are. Clearly, see that the things of this world really are rubbish compared with gaining Christ. And of course, to see Christ for who he really is. Christ is gain. Christ is profit. Christ is the supremely valuable one who gives us righteousness now, and he guarantees us eternal life in the future through his resurrection. He's simply the most valuable one that there is. And so Paul says, treasure Christ. Think of Christ as prophet. And so as we close, just to a very simple applications, I think this means that we need to trust in him. So if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then do not misunderstand, please, what Christianity is all about. It's not about building up your spiritual CV or your spiritual resume. It's not about looking to your performance for your standing with God. Instead, you need to come to Christ very simply and very humbly and saying to him, please take my basket and give me yours. Please give me your righteousness so that I can be declared not guilty. Please give me your righteousness so I can be forgiven and clothed with you and be sure of resurrection when I die. And if we do that, if we pray a prayer like that, then God promises that he will do what we ask. And so if you never, ever have, what's stopping you from putting your faith in Christ this morning and receiving that basket from him? And then for those of us who are Christians already, we need to make Paul's aim and Paul's ambition our own in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, it's not just enough for us to start out well with Christ. We need to keep rejoicing in him as well. We need to progress in our knowledge of him and become like him, knowing his transforming power in our lives, having on our heart the things which are on his heart, wanting the things that Jesus wants, and even being willing to suffer for him as well. It's interesting, at this stage in his life, Paul had known Jesus for over 20 years, and yet he still wanted to go on and know him more. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection is his aim and his ambition. And that should be true for each of us as well. We may know Christ already. You maybe have been a Christian for a couple of decades already, but do we still want to go on and get to know Christ more? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So to rejoice in Christ means not being taken in by works-based religion. Let's remember that. And to rejoice in Christ means treasuring Christ, getting to know him more, considering him as the only thing that we have going for us in the coming week, getting to know him more. And as we do that, Paul says here that we will stand firm and we will stay safe as Christians. So therefore, let's rejoice in him. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments of quiet for us to think about God's word to each of us this morning. And maybe in your mind you want to think particularly about those columns that that Paul has, one marked profit and one marked loss, and think about what things we're maybe profiting at the moment and what things are lost and what columns things ought to be in. And maybe you can just spend a few moments responding to God's word in prayer, and maybe determining to really treasure Christ and to count him as prophet and gain in the coming weeks. So we'll have a few moments of quiet, and then Richard will come up and lead the rest of our service together.